To hear family members sing, their unisons are just so clear and unified. It's like they're related. I love it. Thank you for the song. That was great. Join me in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We will be handling the Christmas story today as we know it. We'll be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I'm not going to read quite all of it to start off with, but we'll take it all as we go. Passages of scripture like this, and I know I've said stuff like this before, but passages of scripture that are super familiar like this can be a little daunting to preach because, like, a lot of people in here could probably recite most of this chapter. How many of you think you could get most of it? Maybe if you were paired up with someone that could help you when you get stuck. We've heard this passage over and over again. Maybe not in the translation you have in your lap. It might be a different translation. But it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, and with that familiarity, sometimes it actually makes us a little tone deaf to what it's actually saying. Sometimes we miss what's in here, and hopefully we'll be able to see clearly what the Scripture has to say for us today. So join me in Luke chapter 2, begin in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Part of our purpose in looking at this passage, and every passage, is to distinguish what the Scripture actually says. But when it comes to the Christmas story, there is a lot of fable in what we think of when we think of the Christmas story. And these fables have come into our culture, not just society culture, but the culture of the church through songs and through plays and through nativity scenes and decorations and all sorts of ways that this culture of a fable of Christmas that the Scripture doesn't actually talk about. And I'm not even talking about Santa. I mean, we could go there. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we think of as the Christmas story. So hopefully as we dig into the Scripture today and actually read the words that are there and compare it to what we think of, perhaps we'll get a clear understanding of what really happened that night so long ago. Our big idea is quite simple and quite obvious. Our big idea is God came to earth. That's the important part. All the other details around it are less necessary when it comes to the exact circumstances of the birth of Jesus. The important part is that God came to earth. Now, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we do want to hear from you. We want to understand your word clearly. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to set aside our preconceived notions of what this passage is saying and actually hear from you through your word today. So Lord, guide my thoughts and words. Help us to understand clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. One fable that surrounds the Christmas story comes from an actual fun song. And it goes something like this. There's a baby's birth, and the night wind spoke to the little lamb. And the little lamb said to the shepherd boy, and the shepherd boy told the mighty king, "Do you know what I know?" It's a fun song, isn't it? The song is, "Do you hear what I hear?" And then how does the king respond? He says, he tells the people, "Pray for peace, people everywhere." Did that happen? Actually, the opposite of that happened, didn't it? When the king over that area heard of the birth of Jesus and that he was known as the Messiah, he wanted to kill him. There was no declaration of peace from that king. It's a cute song, but that's not what happened at all. the real controversy in this first part of the passage, which is really, again, Luke is a doctor. He is a detail-oriented person, and he puts some details in here that this was during the reign of Caesar Augustus. It was during the rule of Quirinius over this portion of the Roman Empire. And that Joseph was to go to the town of his ancestry. All these are real solid details. But scholars have a problem with this part of the book of Luke because, first of all, they're not believers. Okay, the scholars that I'm talking about are not believers. Because as believers, even if there's something that we don't quite understand, we're going to take God at his word because the things that we do understand are clear and God confirms that with us. But what some secular scholars have a problem with is there's no extra biblical sources that that coincide with some empire-wide census that apparently happened in this passage of Scripture. But what is known from extra-biblical sources is that the Roman Empire regularly took a census of its subjects. So this wasn't a special census. It wasn't even a first census. It was just simply a regularly scheduled census. Now, why do governments take censuses? I did look that up. Censuses is the plural of census. It doesn't sound right, but it is. Why do governments do that? Well, there's a variety of reasons, but it boils down to two things: money and war, right? They want to know how many people are we extracting money from? How many people do we have to pay benefits to in one way or another? And how many people do we have available to go to war if we need to go to war? And when you're the Roman Empire, part of that is how many people are under our subjection that we have to have enough military to keep in line. Okay, so a census was important to the Roman government. And what I found is that they had a census every 5 years. And it was kind of a rotating basis. They didn't do the entire empire all at once. But yet Scripture sounds like that this is new and this is a first. But if we actually read closely, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor." So it wasn't the first registration ever, the first census ever. It was the first one that impacted this particular ruler. So it sort of sounds like a new thing on the surface that had never been done before. But in reality, this was just a normal census that the Roman Empire did. Long before Jesus was born, Rome had set up a schedule of counting heads, making sure they knew who was in their empire. Quirinius was not ruling in this area yet. However, this census would be the one that would inform how his rule would be lined up, how many people were under his charge. So that's why in verse 2 it says this was the first registration for his reign. Verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph is in Galilee. Galilee, not the lake, the province. I had one gentleman one time very concerned that there was something misspoken in a hymn because it talked about Jesus resting his head in Galilee. It's like, you don't rest your head in a lake. Well, the Sea of Galilee is called that because it's in the province of Galilee. So Joseph is in the province of Galilee. He's in the town of Nazareth with his espoused wife, and they pick up and move to Bethlehem, where they go to Bethlehem to be registered. It doesn't say here that they move there, but we know in other scriptures that that's where they ended up staying. It makes sense that this is what motivated them to move there. So Mary would not have been required by the government edict to go with Joseph to register. But let's be honest, she had plenty of reasons to want to get out of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. Nazareth was known as being a unsavory place to live. And she was pregnant out of wedlock. That was scandalous. Maybe moving to a new town was part of their thoughts. We'll get away from close family and move to a place where we're less known and it won't be quite as much of a scandal. But maybe they used this as an opportunity to move because they knew the prophecy. Mary knew that she was carrying the Messiah, and the Old Testament was clear that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so this was the perfect opportunity to move to Bethlehem because of this census and because it's what God had planned. So what do we get from these first few verses for ourselves? Well, first of all, God's promises are true. They are true as they are worded in Scripture. Sometimes we want to name and claim promises from the Scripture that the Bible doesn't actually promise us. But when we do take God's word at its word, in context, understanding how God intended for it to be understood, because it uses words and sentences that can be understood, we can take God's promises as true because they are true. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Here's a prophecy in Jeremiah that there would be a descendant of David who would be the Messiah, who would be that righteous ruling king. And we see Jesus, the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That little obscure verse in the minor prophet of Micah is a prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And that's not just us as believers in Jesus Christ looking back to this obscure little verse and saying, look, that must be Jesus. When the wise men came, who did they ask? The Magi came and were looking for Jesus. They asked the king. He had no clue. So they go ask the religious leaders, and they say, well, according to prophecy, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. From Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God's promises are true. They are true exactly as they are worded in Scripture. Doesn't mean we always understand prophecies. Prophecies can be obscure before they come to fruition. But the two that I mentioned here are actually quite clear that Jesus would come and reign. He would be the Messiah. He'd be a descendant of David. And that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Roman government was indeed a powerful force. And God played them like a puppet, didn't he? He used the vast Roman Empire to negotiate situations that would make it natural for Mary and Joseph to pick up and move from Nazareth, travel something like 80 miles, travel a significant distance in order to be in Bethlehem specifically. Bethlehem also was a very small town, wasn't exactly a destination, especially when you consider that Jerusalem was not far away. Yet God made it so that they were inclined and even commanded by the government to go to Bethlehem. Why? Because Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Rome indeed was a powerful puppet. Secondly, we see a very simple birth. One of the fables surrounding Christmas, and I've seen images like this, perhaps you have too, of Mary riding on a donkey, and she looks like she's 19 months pregnant. Right? She's very, very much in the last moments of her pregnancy, very, very round and riding on a donkey. It's true that Mary gave birth in Bethlehem, but the Bible does not say that they got there in the nick of time. What does it say? It says, while they were there, it came time for her to give birth. Now, that doesn't mean that the 80-mile trip from Nazareth, and if you look at a map, it should be less than 80 miles, but Jews don't go through Samaria, they go around. So that trip from Nazareth would have been hard on a pregnant woman, but that doesn't mean that they waited to the last minute to go. It just means that while they were already in Bethlehem, it came time for the baby to be born. Another fable is the heartless innkeeper. I've seen some plays, you probably have too, of a girl playing Mary and a boy playing Joseph, and she's got that pillow under her dress, and they're knocking on a door, and sorry, you can't come in. And we get that from the word inn. Is it verse 7? Because there was no room for them in the inn. But unfortunately, that word doesn't have to mean what we think of as an inn. When we think of an inn, or at least what I think of, is the Bob Newhart show. Am I showing my age now? That nice old house that had some rooms for people to stay in, and there just wasn't room for Jesus in this nice big house that people would normally pay to go and stay in. But this room that is translated for us as inn is the exact same room that the exact same word that is used in Luke chapter 22. So if you want to flip ahead 20 chapters with me, Luke chapter 22, in this passage, Jesus and his disciples are preparing for the Passover. And in chapter 22, verse 10, we read this. Jesus said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Verse 12, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." That word guest room in verse 11 is the exact same room translated as inn back in chapter 2. In other words, a better translation would be guest room. Bethlehem was a very, very small town. There was not going to be much in the way of paid shelter anyway. And in that culture, people stayed at people's houses. There are actually some nations today where that's a common culture as well, where you just expect to stay at people's houses. You go to a town and you find someone who's somewhat related to you and you spend the night. And it's just commonplace. They have their spare bedroom always ready. This upper room that Jesus plans to eat the Passover with his disciple would have been a fairly unfinished room, but one that is just always available for guests, for parties, for whatever else goes on. In that day, the common house in Bethlehem or any small town in Israel would consist of a lower floor that would have been kind of a workspace, a place where they could bring in animals that were very young and couldn't be out in the weather. And then above that would be the actual living quarters where the people would sleep. And then as it had a pitched roof, along the side would be a small upper room if it was a small house. But in larger houses like this one in Jerusalem that Jesus was going to have the Passover at, would actually be a large room where people could have a big meal in it. Anyway, all this to say, the scripture says that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, that doesn't sound like a barn. It doesn't sound like a cave. It doesn't sound like a nasty innkeeper saying no. It sounds like what would just happen. As this was the registration for this census, whatever relatives you had in Bethlehem, they probably already had lots of people there. And that's really what we have pictured here, is that there wasn't room for them in the room prepared for guests. And rather than give birth in the midst of a party, go downstairs, clean up that first floor, get the animals out of there because that's gross, and make do with what you can. Isn't that what people do? Isn't that what we always do? When things aren't ideal, don't we just make do somehow? We figure it out. Now, if you have a manger scene that shows a barn or a cave, I don't care. That's fine. But know what Scripture actually says. That Mary needed a place to stay and there wasn't room where they should have had room. And so they made do in a very humble setting. Our Savior, the Creator of all things, who spoke the world into existence had no good space to be, even when he was born. He joined us in the most humble of circumstances. To be honest, this is the perfect way. It fits right in with how God does things, isn't it? Because doesn't he take the things that we would expect and flip them on their head and do something different? We would expect a setting fit for a king, but we see the opposite of that. God's plan was for a humble beginning, and humble indeed it was. So we have the simple birth. In verses 8 through 14, we have the heavenly announcement. Now, we have fables with these passages, with these verses as well. There's one particularly beautiful carol that I like listening to. It's called In the Bleak Midwinter. Here's the first stanza of that carol. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago. The fable is that it was snowy. Probably not. Because what does it say? It says, while shepherds were out keeping watch over their flocks by night. If it were wintertime, the flocks would not be out in the fields at night. Much of the rest of this particular carol is fantastic. Just the picture of that first stanza isn't accurate. If it were the dead of winter, the shepherds would be doing something different than what they were doing in our passage of Scripture. Some believe that Jesus' birth was actually in the spring, which is possible. But the simple fact is, we do not know the specific date or even the season that Jesus was born. So we celebrate in December, and that's fine. And not only do we celebrate in December in the northern hemisphere where it's white and cold and water turns to stone, as it were. That's okay. Jesus was probably not born when it was super cold. Another fable is that an angel choir sang. Now, this one, I'll admit, is a little bit nitpicky, but does it say a choir of angels? No, it uses a military term, the heavenly host, the army of heaven. There are some who say that the angels cannot sing. That also is pretty nitpicky, because what does the passage say? It says that the angel host praised God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and so forth. Now, grammatically, this is not definitive that angels cannot sing. I actually do believe it was a song. First of all, how could a large number of angels convey a single message if everyone's all speaking at the same time? I mean, I have 8 children, and when half of them are trying to speak at the same time, I don't understand any of it. So an entire army trying to communicate a single message, it has to be some sort of organized thing, which would either be a song or a chant, which is actually a song in its technical term as well. So yes, angels sing, but let's read what the passage actually says. Before I move on from that, if I were to describe to you one of the carols that we sang, I would say we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it says, Hail the Son of Righteousness. As I quote that song, I would use terms like speaking, right? Even though you know I'm talking about a song. So, do angels sing? Did angels sing here? Yes, in some form they did. What does Scripture actually say? Verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. it is quite natural to get caught up in the spectacle of this passage. In fact, we have lots of songs about the angels appearing and declaring to the shepherd this great story, this great announcement. It's easy to get caught up in the spectacle because it's a spectacular spectacle. The dark night suddenly explodes into light. The angel gives a message, and the army appears with joyful proclamation of this song that will be remembered in eternity. Glory to God in the highest. But rather than focusing on the angels of this story, of this portion of Scripture, our focus should be on verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They knew the city of David. They understood that being the Messiah, being the Christ, which is what Christ means, Messiah, meant that he was someone special. And so certainly they would want to go see him. The Savior is born. What a profound statement. The Savior has come just as promised. One of my favorite Christmas carols, I think we're going to sing it later, is O Come, Emmanuel. It's in that minor setting that helps color that longing, that intense desire to have the Messiah finally come and rescue them from everything that ails them. For centuries, the people of God had been waiting for the promised Messiah. And for the first time, the news is being made public. The Savior is born. Very few people knew that Jesus was imminently coming. Mary knew. Joseph knew. Elizabeth, certainly some other family members knew. But now it's gone public, and in a spectacular way. By calling him the Savior means that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have a right relationship with God, that the curse of sin would be broken, that the failure all the way back in the garden that extends to us even today, that the failure of sin is being restored by the creator of that garden. A Savior is born. By being born means that God now dwells with his people in the flesh. Not a virtual gathering, but in person, God came to dwell on earth. We have the simple birth, the heavenly announcement, and finally we see the unassuming messengers. Read with me in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told with them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The fable from this passage is that shepherds saw the star. There's a song, "Shepherds saw the star and rejoiced with great joy." They didn't. The star is about the Magi. The Magi saw the star. They recognized it. The shepherds, the mention of the star is nowhere to be found here in this passage alongside the shepherds. So how did the shepherds find the baby if it wasn't a star over the little stall, which it wasn't? How'd they find? Well, you go to a small town. "I hear there was a baby born tonight." "Oh, I don't know anything." So you go to the next house. "I hear there's a baby born tonight." "Yes, two streets down and you'll find them." And they easily found the baby. Grapevine worked very, very well in those days without electronics. The shepherds had a very brief message from the angels. That brief message was, there's a baby that's been born. He's the Savior. You'll find him in Bethlehem. And they acted on that brief message. we too have a message from the Lord. It's not quite as brief as that. But we too need to act on it, to follow the word of the Lord, even when it makes other people scratch their heads. And that's what happened in this passage. It says, verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The angels talk to you? For real? I don't know what you guys have in your little flasks, but maybe you've been using a little too much of it. The story you're telling me sounds crazy. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about how crazy the hope is that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to tell them. We need to tell them. So what are some things we can learn from today's passage? First of all, it is the utmost importance for us to actually pay attention to what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that Christ was born, that he was born in a humble situation, not necessarily in a cave or in a barn, but very humble, having to be laid into a feeding trough because there was no bassinet. Christmas is certainly not the only event in Scripture that has a lot of imagined details around it. So it's up to us to just simply read the Word of God. What does it actually say? This is why so often I talk about the author's intent. What does the writer of Scripture actually want to communicate to us? God the Holy Spirit moved in individuals as they wrote the Scripture to record without error those original manuscripts and to record exactly what God wanted us to know. They used words and sentences and syntax and grammar so that those who would read it could understand the ideas being conveyed. And to get the main idea of Scripture does not take a serious education. It just takes diligent study. Just read it. Secondly, not only do we see the importance of Scripture, but that the promises that have been made by God will for certain come true. Now, sometimes it feels like we're waiting in an awfully long time. It does. We as a church, as the church universal, has been looking forward to the return of Christ since right after he left almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years is a long time to wait. But he will come back. God's promises are true. They come to pass exactly when he designs, not a moment early and certainly not a moment late. God's word is true. But of course, the most significant point that we can make out of today's passage is that God came to earth, that God the Son joined mankind. God is with us. That word Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He will be known as Emmanuel, God living with his people. His birth was characterized by humility. But it wasn't just his birth, was it? It was his entire life. Matthew 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus lived a humble life. And even in death, God's Son's existence was characterized by humility. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God came to earth. Why? Because there is no other way to save us. Our sin debt could not be taken away by the shedding of blood of the little lambs. Shedding of the blood of animals could never take away sin. We studied that recently in the book of Hebrews. It took eternally perfect blood, which could only come through a man, and could only come through a man who did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. God has come to earth. He has done for us what we could not do. So how do we respond to that? I quoted a stanza from A Christmas Carol. demonstrating it was a poor stanza for what actually happened. But the last stanza of that Christmas carol is wonderful, and I'd like to close with that this morning. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. Jesus came to earth to give his life for you so that you in turn could have life eternal by simply believing in him, by giving him your heart. Let's pray. Father, we could never understate the sacrifice of Jesus, that he would humble himself and take on human flesh to live amongst people in the humble way that he did, to experience physical and emotional pain, to experience not only the struggles of living life, but to experience the horrors of dying a criminal's death. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. The truth of the Christmas story points us straight to the truth of the resurrection, of his death, his burial, and his life again. Father, thank you for what all that means to us as your children. In this time of celebration, of decorations, of gift giving, of gathering with family, Lord, I pray that with all those things going on, that we would never lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas, that God would come to earth to save us from our sins. Thank you for this wonderful, blessed truth. I pray, Lord, that once again it would soften our hearts, draw us closer to you so that we might be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.